In our next to last study in the life of the prophet Elijah is Naboth's vineyard. There are three types of character in the story that we are looking at this morning. All three types are evil, and yet they are evil in different ways. Ahab is a wicked man and a weak man. Jezebel is a wicked woman, but a strong woman. The elders of Israel are wicked men, those who lived in Jezreel, but they are subservient men. Elijah is the man of power. Now you can understand why in the New Testament, in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, it is stated that John the Baptist would be a man who should minister in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was a powerful man, and of course, he was a good man. In this chapter, he's back on the scene after some years in spiritual school, or as some would like to say, in a spiritual hospital. For he has had his fall, and through his fall, he has come into contact with something which apparently he came into contact with for the first time, the still small voice of God. And he learned a great lesson through his fall, and that is that God often does not work by the sensational, miraculous signs, but he works most effectively by the still small voice in the human heart. Now this chapter is one of the outstanding illustrations in the Word of God of the evil of unscriptural alliances. For Ahab had made a tremendous mistake when he married Jezebel. Jezebel was from Zidon. She and her father and her family were worshippers of Baal. And consequently, the marriage that Ahab contracted with this woman was illegal from the standpoint of the Word of God, and Ahab never recovered from it. In fact, in this very chapter, it is stated in the 25th verse, "There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up." So here then we have an illustration of that New Testament principle, which the Apostle Paul expounds for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" Ahab did not listen to the word of God, and he married this ungodly woman. She apparently must have been a very commanding and attractive woman in the flesh, but he made a tremendous mistake, and his life was wrecked by the alliance which he made. Jezebel, the ungodly, unprincipled daughter of Belial, was Ahab's evil genius. And she was that until his dying day. Now in chapter 21 of the book of 1 Kings, the first thing that comes before us is the crime of Ahab. As you read this chapter, you're inclined to think it was really the crime of Jezebel. But from God's standpoint, Ahab was responsible for what he allowed to come to pass. And so he tells Elijah later on in the chapter, in the 19th verse, that when he is to meet Ahab, he is to say to him, "Hast thou killed and also taken possession?" So while it was Jezebel who carried out the nefarious plot, it is Ahab who is responsible, because he is the man and he's the king of Israel. There are five tragic scenes, and they tell the cruel story of the murder of Naboth, a man of fear, a God-fearer, a man who was willing to say no to the supreme ruler in the land. Now, this is a very graphic chapter. It's full of pathos. It's the sketch of a master. And, of course, the master is ultimately the Holy Spirit who is responsible for it. But in this crime, which is described for us in these 16 verses, I say, there are five tragic scenes. Scene number one is the fruitless deal which Ahab tried to contract with Naboth the Jezreelite. You can just imagine what happened. He's out for the hunting season in his palace in Jezreel. It's a lovely place. It's a lovely place today. If you're there, you can see all over the surrounding countryside. You can see the plain of Esdraelon. It's a beautiful sight. And there was just one thing that marred it so far as Ahab was concerned. There were a few little acres hard by his palace property which he wished. After all, every man wants to till the ground, and who doesn't want to have a vegetable garden at his palace? And so Ahab wanted a vegetable garden, and that plot that Naboth had was just the place. And so you can sense what happened. He looked, he saw, he liked it, he coveted it. He arranged a meeting with this man Naboth, and it was Naboth's ancient property. It belonged to his family and had been in the family ever since the beginning. He arranged a little meeting, an appointment with the king, and he began to bargain with Naboth. He said, Naboth, I'd like your vineyard. I'd like to have a vegetable garden there. It's near my house. And if you want, I'll give you a better vineyard than this one somewhere else. But if you don't want another vineyard, I'll be glad to give you exactly what it's worth. Now, this sounds very reasonable. In the United States, it would be very reasonable. Just as if Lyndon were to call you up and say to you that he would like the little plot of ground which you have, and he'd like to bargain with you about it. He'd give you a better place, or he'll give you what it's worth. But you see, in Israel, things were different. In Israel, the land did not belong to the people. The land belonged to God. Now, that's specifically stated in the Old Testament. They possessed it, and they had their ancient patrimonies, and they were given explicit instructions that they were never to sell the land. Never. No Israelite was ever allowed to sell his land unless he had to because he couldn't pay his debt. And even then, the person was responsible to give it back to him when the year of Jubilee came. Every 50 years, everybody got their property back. So it was against God's word for Naboth to sell to King Ahab. And so consequently, Ahab's smooth words of bargaining were contrary to the law of God, which he, as the supreme ruler in the land, was responsible for upholding. So what we have here then is not an ordinary deal, as we would say in Texas, but we have a high-handed interference with the rights of a simple citizen of God's land. The property belonged to God. And so now Ahab, in this covetous caprice, desires the land, that little piece of nice land that belonged to one of his simple citizens. He had forgotten the real owner of the land. Now at this point, I want to take off for just a moment and say a little bit about the king in Israel. A couple of years ago or so, Mr. Hodges came out here and he spoke to us on Israel's mistake in asking for a king. Now, that was a very tragic mistake on Israel's part. You see, Israel had been governed by God. They were a theocracy. God ruled in Israel. And that was his desire for them. He wished that he might be their ruler always. But you remember in the time of Saul and Samuel, the children of Israel came to Samuel and said to him, Samuel, you're getting old. The time's coming when you're not going to be here to judge us. And so make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Samuel remonstrated with them. God had spoken to him. God had said to Samuel, Samuel, when they reject you, they are really rejecting me. And when they ask for a king, they are rejecting me. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations. And so you can see the beginning of this insidious attitude that infects the people of God. We must have favor with the people. We must have favor with the world. Now, this is one of the most insidious attitudes that a child of God can ever fall prey to. We want to be like the people. We want to have a king like they have. Now, Samuel warned them. He said, now, when you get a king, and you have rejected God from being your ruler, you're going to discover that he's going to do some things that you're not going to like. Because any man is bound to be inferior to God as a ruler. And so I'm just going to pick one verse out of the many things that God said would happen to them when they picked a king. It's 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 14. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. In other words, this is exactly what Samuel said through the word of God that the kings would do. They would steal your vineyard. And so now we have the fulfillment of it in King Ahab, who wants Naboth's vineyard. Now the next scene after Naboth has made his history-making no. By the way, isn't it wonderful to live in a land in which you can tell the supreme ruler no? It would be even better if you could get away with it. Now the second scene is in the palace dining room. Some think the second scene is in the palace bedroom. I'm inclined to think because of the reference to food that it may have been in the dining room. That's inconsequential. Here is the conquering monarch of Israel. He gets in his chariot after he hears Naboth say no. He's very much upset. He'd been thinking about those vegetables, and so now he makes his way back to the palace in Samaria, and he's upset, he's displeased, he's downhearted, he's heavy, as the text says, and so he rushes into the house, this conquering monarch of Israel, mind you, and the preceding chapter has just spoken of a great military victory which Ahab had. This conquering monarch of Israel weeping unroyal tears by the dining room table. If you had gone in that day, you would have walked up to Ahab and you would have said to Ahab, Ahab, who's died? Is Jezebel gone? Hallelujah, under your breath, you know. Has your mother died? Ahab, have you lost a military victory? Did Ben-Hadad come after all and overcome you? Has there been a tremendous earthquake or storm that has destroyed a great section of the land? Why, it looks as if there must be death, disaster, defeat of some kind when the monarch is weeping by the side of the table and won't eat. No, Ahab would say, I can't have my vegetable garden. Now, the king, mind you. So he sulks like a spoiled brat. And so Jezebel comes in and she says, what's got into you? What's with you? He said, Naboth said no. He wouldn't give me that vegetable garden. Jezebel says, who's boss in Israel? Are you? Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Rise, eat bread, let thine heart be merry. Like Lady Macbeth, give me the dagger. I'll get it for you. So the next scene, the queen's drawing room. She's busy writing. This villainous dictation. Scribes are standing by and she's giving the word. And she gives the word. And then she takes Ahab's seal, which she has managed to steal, I presume. Or else by this time she's used to taking it. It may be even sitting on her dressing room table. I don't know by this time. At any rate, she seals it with the king's official seal, and she sends the message. And the message goes to the elders of the little village of Jezreel. That's the place where Naboth dwelt. Now, of course, in this you see a very nest of sins. Ahab had broken the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. But Jezebel breaks several of the commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. All of these Jezebel breaks. And what makes it even more terrible is that in the breaking of the law, she uses the word of God. Now she, of course, is a daughter of Belial. She doesn't believe in Jehovah. She doesn't believe in Elijah. She doesn't believe in the scriptures. But she's very wise. She's very intelligent. She knows these people do. And she knows that they will be responsive to an appeal to Scripture. And so what better method than to use the very word which I despise, but which they respect, in order to gain the condemnation of one who really lives by this law? For I think that Naboth was one of the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And so she arranges a nice note. She sends a note to them, and she writes in the letter, "Now the first thing you must do is proclaim a fast." Now do you know why you had fast? Well, you have fasts because of national calamities. You have fasts because Israel has suffered a defeat, or Israel is in a spiritual decline. And so now here is a religious fast. A spiritual decline has taken place because Naboth, the Jezreelite, has blasphemed God and the king. And so let's have a fast. Let's make it very legal. And so let's have a fast, and furthermore, I want you to select two men, sons of Belial, my kind of men. Select them, and then let's have a trial. Let's set Naboth on the judgment seat, and let's have these men come, and let's have them testify that Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Now it is specifically stated in the book of Exodus that thou shalt not blaspheme the king, thou shalt not blaspheme God, nor the princes of thy people. And furthermore, if a man lost his property in this way, the property became the property of the crown. And so this is perfectly legal means of gaining the property. Have him condemned by lawful trial. And so that's the third scene, the queen's drawing room. The fourth scene is the village assembly. And now they're all gathered there, the people, the elders, Naboth. He's wondering what in the world has happened. He's thinking, God has left me. He's thinking, I put my trust in God and he has let me down. He's thinking probably other black thoughts too, because he's a human being. He's wondering if after all his testimony had been worthwhile. It doesn't really pay to stand up for God in days like these. He's thinking. And so he's there and he listens to this horrible trial. This reminds me of some of the heresy trials that have taken place in the 20th century, in which godly men were brought before ungodly tribunals according to the laws of the church and were led out of the church because they believed the scriptures upon which these laws were based. But now they're out of harmony with the leadership. And your mind goes back to the fundamentalist controversies of the 20s and the 30s, when some godly men were read out of membership of certain groups because they stood for the scriptures. But by that time, control was now in the hands of liberal men who used the rightful means of the court trial of the church to eject them from the very fellowship for which they stood. Reminds us, of course, of the Lord, who was read out of Israel according to the laws of Israel because he had blasphemed. So Naboth stands in a good tradition. So these two wretched varlets stand up and they condemn the man of God. He vainly protests, but nevertheless, they take him off. And they take him off to die. I wonder what might have been thought by these men afterwards. Suppose afterwards these men had been seized by Elijah and he had asked them, "Now, why did you do it?" What do you think they would have said? They probably would have said, "We were only following orders. After all, Jezebel had given us strict orders and we were just following orders." You know, there is something you learn from this, and it's a very important principle in the Word of God. When you lose the fear of God, it leads to the craven fear of man. It's the man who has no fear of God who fears man. And when a man really learns who God is and decides that he is going to fear him, then he doesn't care about man or even woman like Jezebel. But these men have lost the fear of God, and consequently, they tremble before the skirt. Much better be a Naboth under the ground, a man who said no to the king, than to be one of these wretched men who accuse the man of God and escape with their lives because they were following orders. Because, you see, there is a tribunal to come that is a far greater tribunal than this one. Fifth scene. Meanwhile, back at the palace. Word is back. We've done your job for you, Jezebel. So Jezebel exultantly comes in before Ahab and makes the announcement. She said, Ahab, it's yours. Naboth's not alive. He's dead. And when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Now, if you look at these five scenes, it's no wonder that we read in the New Testament that Jezebel stands as a term that is synonymous with unrepentant, idolatrous seduction. And the one who speaks of Jezebel in the strongest terms is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the book of Revelation, in the letters to the churches, and specifically in the letter to the church at Thyatira, in the 20th verse, Jesus said, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. In other words, Jezebel has become a symbolic term for a woman who is guilty of unrepentant seduction and idolatry from the lips of our Lord himself. Well, Ahab's very happy. He's just savoring that vegetable garden. And he makes his way in his chariot down to Jezreel, and you can just see him. He goes with a smile on his face. Everything is lovely this morning. After all, he's going to have that plot of ground. He's thinking about the seeds he's going to plant. He's thinking about what he's going to eat and how much fun he's going to have. And furthermore, Elijah's no longer here. After all, that prophet had troubled him for a little while, but he fled. He turned coward. He went down into the desert. And so far as Ahab is concerned, at least the text seems to suggest, Elijah's living like a hermit. And he doesn't seem to be bothered with him anymore. Nevertheless, his conscience bothers him, of course. He thinks about these things. He thinks about what's happening, because after all, Ahab was a man who could be touched. How deeply, no one will ever know, but he could be touched. And deep down in the recesses of his heart, he doesn't really have any peace. But outwardly, things seem to be wonderful, and you know, it's very easy to rationalize yourself. When you're out of fellowship with God, you can think about the good things, and don't think about that other thing. Don't think about that nagging sin. Don't think about that thing that you've done, because your peace will go if you do. Forget it. Forget it. Let it lie low. Think about other things. Think about things that outweigh that. So now he goes. Going down to take possession of the vineyard. But as he goes for this toy in the field of blood, this Acheldamah, for that's what the vineyard of Naboth has become, an Acheldamah, he discovers that when he gets the field, he also gets Elijah. And he's not happy about that at all. You can see him as he pulls his chariot up. He jumps out of his chariot, and as he looks over the leafy vineyard of Naboth, he sees a shaggy-haired man walking around in it, walking out toward the front, and he looks, and he sees that all he has on is a mantle around his shoulders and a leather girdle about him, and of all the people in the world, it's Elijah the prophet. And so with his turnips, he gets the prophet. And he discovers that everything turns to squash. Now Elijah had had a word from God. And his word from God was this. I want you to go down to Ahab's place there in Jezreel. I want you to go down there where Naboth had that vineyard, and I want you to stand there, and when Ahab comes, because he's going to be in the vineyard, I want you to say to him, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And furthermore, after you've startled him with that, Elijah, I want you to say to him, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood even thine. And I have some nice words for Jezebel, too. Now, Elijah is back to serving God. Do you remember the story of Samson? Samson was disobedient. He finally, in the lap of Delilah, revealed the secret of his consecration to God. And they brought out a royal barber and reduced him to a weak man. But you know, the wicked are very intelligent, but they're also at times very dumb. If I had been in Israel in that day, and if I had that man Samson to contend with, if I'd been a Philistine, I would have said, now the first thing I want to do is I want to assign a royal barber to Samson. And every morning I want you to cut his hair. Give him a crew cut every morning. But they forgot. And you know, the text says that the hair of Samson began to grow again. And with the growth of his hair came the growth of his consecration. And as a matter of fact, Samson was never so wonderful as he was in that last mighty stand. And it's because of that that he's in the great roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Because finally when his hair is grown and now he realizes that he must serve God and God alone, it's through this final dedication that he wrecks the house of the Philistine and does his mighty deed. And so Elijah, his hair has begun to grow. He went down and he heard the still small voice. And that still small voice of God has steeled the heart of this prophet. And so now he's not afraid of Ahab. He's not afraid of Jezebel. And so he meets Ahab and he gives him the message of God. There is an old adage, the king can do no wrong, but it's wrong. And the king was surprised by the prophet of fire. And notice his response. Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? That doesn't mean, hast thou found me out, but hast thou found me and now am I going to experience the vengeance that I know that has been eating at my inward heart? Great principle here. Pleasure won by sin is peace lost. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And the great king of Israel who has won the great victory and who now has this plot of ground is trembling before this hairy prophet of the Lord. You know, you discover this about sin. It's wonderful. It's very enticing. You look at it and you savor it. And finally the time comes when you commit the act. And the moment you commit the act, you lose the thing that you have done. It seems to evaporate. The thing that was pleasant is now unpleasant. It's like the night debauch, which brings inevitably the hangover of the next morning. It comes inevitably. You want to take a few drinks? I know. I remember. Let's have a time. Let's go out on the town. But then the next morning, that comes. The Roman army, as it was said, went everywhere bringing solitude, but not peace. You see, what they did was conquer everything. And they left everything in a state of abject slavery. But that's not peace. And so Ahab now has committed his wicked deed and he stands before the prophet of God and he discovers that there's always an Elijah waiting at the gate when we sin against God. For Elijah represents the conscience that God has implanted in our hearts. And you can be sure of this, that when you disobey God, when you sin against God, when you have committed that act which seems so lovely and pleasant to you, so enticing, you can always be sure that there will be an Elijah standing right at that gate, right afterwards, to speak to you. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? You discover that sin is not only a crime, it's a blunder. It's not only a terrible thing, but it's stupid. Stupid, because you know this is what's going to happen. You know it. But you do it because it's so wonderful.
And then soon, right afterwards, there it is. Elijah's there. Conscience of God. So it's not a crime, it's a blunder, it's a stupid thing. Like a man who divorces his wife. It's stupid. Not only a mistake from the standpoint of God's word, it's stupid. What does he do now? He has two wives to support. Stupid. I'm not a lawyer. I'm not going to give you my lecture on this. Maybe someone needs it. Divorce is a crime and it's a blunder. A stupid mistake. That's not very comforting to your wife if you don't love her anymore. To know that the only reason you're living with her is you don't want to make that mistake, too. But it is a stupid mistake, nevertheless. But notice, too, he says, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Son blind." You see, the only friend that Ahab really had was Elijah. Everybody else was saying, "Yes, yes, 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 king, yes, O king, yes, yes, yes." And there was one person who could say no. Naboth said it. Couldn't speak anymore. But Elijah says no. He's the one friend that Ahab had. Jezebel's not a friend. She's his foe. He's his mortal enemy. In fact, he's the enemy of his soul. But Ahab's his friend. But now a man in the grip of sin looks at his only friend and says, "Hast thou found me, O my enemy?" That's the way we do. That's exactly the way we do. The one friend we have is the Word of God. The one friend we have is our Lord Jesus Christ. The one friend we have is God. But we turn against the Word of God. What does that preacher think he's doing? Preaching to me like that. What does God, that Bible, speaking as it does? I don't know whether I can believe that or not. So we react in that way. We call sweet bitter, we call bitter sweet. They call sin blind. That's why people speak about the gospel as being gloomy. You know, when you preach the word of God, you always tell people, say, "Boy, he preaches a gloomy kind of message. Sin, judgment, conscience, guilt, condemnation, hell." That's gloomy. What we need is something light. And loving, and affectionate, and devotional. That isn't what you need. You need the Word of God. And if it speaks like a sledgehammer, this is the one thing you need. This is your friend. This is the loving God in heaven who desires your best. And sometimes it's necessary to club us over the head. Now Elijah speaks again. He says, "I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." The remainder of the chapter, which gives a conclusion, describes the judgment which God said would come upon Ahab, which was fulfilled to the letter. Later, Ahab is slain. You know, it states later on that a certain man drew a bow at a venture. And he smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. It was an accident, according to men. That arrow just went unerringly, and right between the pieces of armor, it just happened to hit. You believe that? I don't believe that at all. It didn't just happen. That was personally guided by God. There was an arrow, if you had swatted at it, you couldn't hit it.
G.K. Chesterton used to say about the sun. He says, the sun doesn't rise because the earth turns or anything like that. The sun rises because God says, "Get up." That's why the sun rises.
And that arrow went just unerringly for Ahab.
And he had some words for Jezebel, too. He said, "Jezebel, the dogs are going to eat you in Jezreel." In Jezreel. I don't know. I cannot prove this. I wonder if it happened in Naboth's vineyard. City spread out. Years later, Jehu remembers. And when Jezebel's body is eaten and nothing is left but the bones by those wild dogs of the east, he said, it's the word of the Lord. Jesus, son of Nimshi. Perhaps one of the men who drove Naboth down to the vineyard. He remembered it. May I just very quickly point out some lessons from this story? They're very simple. They're very important. True happiness consists in being, not having. Ahab, of all the people, the king, that little plot of ground, that little vegetable garden, unhappy, because he couldn't have that. All the territories he had, all of the lands, all of the money, all of the property, all of the influence, all of the power, and that one little piece of land made him sick. You know, when you begin to covet, and you covet, and you covet, and you covet, it's a disease. Happiness does not consist in having. A man's happiness does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. A man's happiness consists in his possession of God and his satisfaction with God. So many Christians today, they're running around for means, for influence, for power, thinking that perhaps if they can get this and this, that lovely home, that swimming pool, that second home, that third car, those servants, and so on, and so on, and so on. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. I'd like to have a home with a swimming pool. I'd like to have three cars. I'd like to have a hunting lodge. I'd like to have a summer home and a winter home, a European home on the Riviera. Nothing wrong with these things. Except, you know, you have that, and you want something else, and you want something else, and you want something else. True happiness consists in being, not having. The blessedness of the persecuted. Naboth lost his life. But Naboth's name is blessed, although he was chased into heaven by wicked Ahab. The evil of unscriptural alliances, social, commercial, nuptial, ecclesiastical, any kind of an allowance that prevents us from giving God first place is the wrong kind of allowance. Knowers of truth are more dangerous to believers than ignorers of truth often. Jezebel was the more dangerous because she knew something about the Word of God, and that's how she could arrange Naboth's murder. The extensiveness of sin. He answered, I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Jezebel was just the first payment for Ahab. There were many more after that. When you go out to drink, it's not just money that you lose. When you go and begin to covet, it's not just self-respect that you lose. And so on down the line, it's finally and ultimately a matter of a man's soul. Thou hast sold thyself, Ahab. Not your property. It's not your self-respect. It's yourself, your soul, all the extensiveness of sin and the certainty of retribution. I have seen, I will requite, God said. This is a voice from Naboth's vineyard, too. Naboth may die, but God's still living. The consequences of sin are such that it's an amazing thing that men ever get involved in sin. Ahab's sin was sevenfold. First of all, divided Israel over his God. He married this wicked woman. He engaged in idolatry. He fell into impurity. He persecuted the prophets of God. He finally released those who had been persecuting King Ben-Hadad, and finally was guilty of murder. And all when he knew the consequences of the breaking of God's law. The terrible thing. It's something, you know, if you're sitting in this audience this morning, and you have never yet believed in Jesus Christ, and you have been living a life of separation from God, and it has been one rejection of God after another, you have no peace.
There may be solitude, but it's not peace. It's not that positive sense of a relationship with God. You may have been covering over those sins. You may have been trying to rationalize them. You may have been trying to forget them. But the time is coming when you must stand before the great white throne judgment. And then a worse than Elijah shall stand there. And there'll be no time for amending of ways, because then it's too late. And the pain and the sorrow and the lack of the sense of peace, the disharmony, the fear, the sense of guilt, all of these things that exist in your heart now, they are loving touches from a God in heaven to cause you to turn from your ways. To turn from your ways and stop that and turn back to the Word of God. And I'm so glad this chapter ends on a note of grace. Even Ahab. When Ahab heard these words, I think his repentance was incomplete. In the next chapter, he's talking about prophets whom he doesn't like because they prophesy evil and not good about him. But nevertheless, for a few days, he humbled himself. And he went about that palace and he spoke softly. And God said, I've seen what's happened to Ahab. And so I'm not going to execute the judgment on him, but on his family. It's wonderful to know that these senses of fear and sense of guilt, this sense of lack of peace, this disharmony, this frustration that comes because we're out of touch with God, is God's way of saying, I love you. Won't you come back to me? Won't you look at Jesus Christ who loved you and gave himself for you? Won't you see that he has died for all of the sins and that you may have a full and free forgiveness if you simply come and say, I thank thee, Lord, for Jesus Christ, whom thou hast given. Isn't that a wonderful good news? That's not a gloomy gospel. That's a wonderful gospel. But the words of gloom have to come in order to stir us to remember the sense of need that we have. And so I appeal to you this morning. If you've never put your trust in Christ, a loving God is waiting to forgive you right at this moment. Complete and final forgiveness. Won't you put your trust in him? Don't you want to be a Christian? Don't you want to have that sense of peace? Don't you want to have the past, present, and future wiped out so far as guilt is concerned before God? You can have it right this moment. Just say thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. You're a Christian. You're out of fellowship with God. You've been under the burden of this sense of guilt, and that's been pressure that has been bearing down upon you. Confess your sin. Acknowledge your sin. Immediate forgiveness. Instant forgiveness. Felix trembled, but he didn't tremble enough. Agrippa was almost persuaded, but not completely persuaded. May God help you. Be completely persuaded. Shall we stand for the benediction? Now may the grace of a loving God who inflicts pain and sorrow and a sense of guilt, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the risen Lord, be and abide with all who know him in sincerity. And oh, Father, if there still be someone here who has not yet believed in Christ, oh, give them no rest nor peace in thy love until they turn to thee for Jesus' sake. Amen.